Amen. Well, let me ask you, if you would please, to turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there are many of them in the seats in front of you, and in that particular volume, it's page 15, as Ethan mentioned earlier. Also, if you don't have a Bible, want to pull it up on your electronic device, just go to esv.org and find Genesis 21. And as you're doing that, we want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below. They're welcome to remain in here for any families that desire, but we do have some time around God's Word, a little more geared directly towards them. So kids, grades 3 and below, and those who are helping with you, feel free to be dismissed. And also, before we get into our text this morning, just want to echo and say amen to what Tim mentioned earlier about Terry Kwok being our intern this summer, pastoral intern. We're grateful for Terry, grateful for God's work in his life, and excited about what the Lord will do through all of this. And Terry, I'm glad you're on the sound this morning, so please don't turn me down. That'll be good. But we're grateful for you, brother. And also, as Tim mentioned, the book that we're going to be going through in Equipping Hour, this is what it looks like, Corporate Worship. Many of you have picked this up. There are other volumes out on the table in the back. We just ask that you would take one per family. These are free, so please help yourself to them. But this is an excellent little volume that just helps give biblical perspective and vision to why we do what we do when we gather as we're doing now. And we'll encourage you to be a part of that beginning next Sunday at 5 p.m. on Zoom. So we trust that you'll be able to join us. Well, Genesis chapter 21 is where we are at this morning, verses 1 through 7. And we are here, of course, on the 4th of July, another Independence Day. And among many festivities that will be shared in today, perhaps none are more eagerly anticipated than the lighting of fireworks. And safe and sane fireworks, by the way, I might clarify. But in less than 12 hours today, through our fair city and certainly around the country, hundreds of thousands of dollars will literally go up in smoke before our eyes. And these captivating pyrotechnic displays do indeed bring a thrill of joy and delight, but it's always over way too quickly. And I can't help but think that the experience of fireworks is something like a metaphor for how many people, often including Christians, live their lives. In other words, we hope for joy and excitement in the next big thing to come, only to briefly experience it, and then watch it fizzle away in a puff of smoke. And like fireworks, all earthly joys are indeed momentary. Well, so in a world such as this, that, as we know, is also filled with often much suffering, much pain, and much grief, where is it that anyone can find real and lasting joy? Joy that goes beyond the superficial and short-lived thrills that we can experience over trivial temporal enjoyments. In other words, a joy that is not dependent upon circumstances, a joy that carries beyond the grave into eternity. Well, our text today, Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7, points to the answers to these questions. And I want you to know that though this text is grounded in real historical circumstances, which involve the temporal blessing of a new baby being born, we're going to learn much about the source of true, abiding, laughing joy. We're going to learn much about how God makes his people laugh. And so let's hear God's word, Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7. The Lord, Yahweh, visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I have borne him a son in his old age." This is the word of the Lord. Now, if you were with us last week, we saw in Genesis chapter 20, with the fiasco of Abraham lying to King Abimelech, selfishly trying to preserve his own life, we saw that God is always faithful despite his often foolish people. Well, now as we move in through the narrative into Genesis chapter 21, at the beginning here, with very concise and crisp language, we see the dramatic and concrete evidence of that very truth as baby Isaac arrives. And 90-year-old Sarah's unbridled joy over the long-awaited birth of this miracle son, her joy bursts forth in uncontrollable laughter. Now, here's the main truth. Here's the central lesson from our text today. It is this: God makes his people laugh by perfectly keeping his impossible promises. God makes his people laugh by perfectly keeping his impossible promises. And in Genesis 21, verses 1 to 7, we're going to see five ways that God perfectly keeps his impossible promises, which lead to the joy-filled laughter of his people. Five ways that God perfectly keeps his impossible promises. So, number one, God keeps his impossible promises with perfect sovereignty. He keeps his impossible promises with perfect sovereignty. Verse 1 begins with these concise, God-exalting words: "The Lord, Yahweh, visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did to Sarah as he had promised." These opening words of chapter 21 are indeed abrupt, brief, and emphatic, putting the spotlight exclusively on the perfect sovereignty of God. Yahweh has done what he said he would do. And Isaac's birth is all about God's sovereign purposes. It's all about his initiative, his intervention, his ability to perfectly accomplish what he has promised to accomplish. And the eternal and self-existent God sovereignly rules over all of his creation, freely performing his sovereign will and thereby fulfilling his sovereign word. Now, this points back, this birth of Isaac points back some 25 years earlier to when God first spoke to and called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And it includes many more times that God would speak to him following that event. And most recently, in a year prior to Isaac's birth, God had promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that in a year, Sarah would bear a son who was to be named Isaac. God became much more specific with his promise. And then in Genesis 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord restated this promise so that Sarah could hear it as well. Now, the force of these words in chapter 21, verse 1, they really connect with what we're told at the end of chapter 11 and verse 30, at the very beginning of the story that focuses on Abraham and Sarah. And in Genesis 11, verse 30, we are told that Sarai was barren. She had no child. Well, the plot and the tension then develops during the 25 years between Genesis 11, verse 30, and chapter 21, verse 1. And the plot centers on how God will bring a child to this elderly, barren couple. Now, if you know anything about what goes on in the narrative in that big section, and many of you have been here over the past months as we've moved through those things, the plot has all kinds of twists and turns. There are enemies. There is famine. There is unbelief, sin, and deceit. There is impatience. There is adultery. There is enslavement, rescue, doubt, skepticism, cynicism, fiery judgment, preservation, more unbelief, sin, and deceit, and more rescue. But through all of the seemingly random, chaotic human drama that encompasses Abraham and Sarah's lives, God was working in perfect sovereign control right up to the moment he visited Sarah as he had said and did to Sarah as he had promised. As one commentator rightly observes, this is the quiet precision of God's control. The quiet precision of God's control. Beloved, believe it. God keeps all his impossible promises with perfect sovereignty. Psalm 103, verse 19 declares that God has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom, his sovereignty, rules over all. And Psalm 115, verse 3 adds, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. So in other words, no purpose of God's can be thwarted and no promise of God's can be broken. Indeed, he perfectly, sovereignly works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, 11. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, as Paul also declares in Romans 8, verse 28. He sovereignly kept his promises to Abraham and Sarah for the blessing of the nations, and he will keep all of his promises to you and to I who are his people through faith in Christ. And so it is that 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 declares, for all of the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All of God's promises find their yes in Christ. God keeps his impossible promises with perfect sovereignty. Well, this leads to a second way that our text reveals of how God perfectly keeps his impossible promises. He does so with perfect power. With perfect power. Hear the beginning of verse 2. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. Now, because God is perfectly sovereign, he fulfills his purposes and his promises with his perfect power. And so with the conception and the birth of Isaac, God displays his strength and his might over his creation, and he performs a miracle. And when Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90, both utterly powerless to have a child on their own, God does the impossible. So he powerfully enables Sarah, she who had been barren her whole life and was now far beyond childbearing years, he enables her to conceive and to have a son with Abraham. And we're told that both Abraham and Sarah had previously laughed at the promises of God and laughed not in a good way. We're told of Abraham laughing in Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, and Sarah laughing in Genesis 18, verses 9 to 15. And at that time, they laughed not with faith, confidence, and gladness in God's promises, but rather they laughed with doubt, skepticism, and a lack of faith in God's perfect power. But God's power is so powerful that he worked despite their very wobbly faith. And God dramatically answered the rhetorical question that he asked Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, verse 14, when he says, "Is anything too hard for Yahweh?" Is anything too hard for Yahweh? And of course, the answer is no. No. By the way, it's very interesting that in Luke chapter 1, verses 36 and 37, when the angel Gabriel was telling the Virgin Mary how she would be supernaturally impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and how her barren, elderly relative Elizabeth was also with child, that the angel echoed this very question from Genesis 18, but he echoed it in a positive way, strengthening Mary's very real but puzzled faith. And he said, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The angel there is echoing the very words of Genesis 18, verse 14. God's perfect power. And so let these words just linger in your soul for a while to strengthen your faith. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? For nothing will be impossible for God. Do you believe, dear friend, that God is all-powerful and that he is perfectly able to do all that he has said and promised? Despite whatever your circumstances may be right now, despite your obstacles, despite your enemies, despite your sin and your weaknesses, despite your weariness and despite your impoverished resources, friend, believe that God is perfectly powerful to keep all his promises, just as he did for Abraham and Sarah. So trust him, and like the Apostle Paul, be humbly content to depend on God's grace and power. Do you remember what Paul testified in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10? He says, "But he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God's perfect power is part of the means how he keeps his impossible promises. Well, there's a third way, back to Genesis chapter 21, a third way that we see of how God keeps his impossible promises. And that is with perfect timing. With perfect timing. Now, this point is made explicit at the end of verse 2 in our text. At that time, or at the time of which God had spoken to him. And so again, we see the quiet precision of God's control as he does exactly what he said he would do at the perfect time he had determined and declared to do it. Now, it's back in Genesis 17, verse 21, and also in chapter 18, verses 10 and 14, when God at that time specified that a year after those moments, he was going to bring this child named Isaac as a child from Sarah. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for Abraham and Sarah to have waited 25 years before the birth of Isaac? Think about what you were doing 25 years ago. All of you children here, you weren't even here 25 years ago. You weren't even a sparkle in your parents' eyes probably 25 years ago. It's a long, long time. And that's how long Abraham and Sarah, in God's loving, sovereign, powerful wisdom, had to wait before Isaac was born. 25 years. That's 9,100 125 days. And just in case you're interested, it's 219,000 hours. And with each passing day, as Abraham and Sarah waited and waited and waited, certainly from their perspective, the less and less likely it seemed that they would ever have a baby. I mean, the years of childbearing were ticking away quickly. And so at least from a human perspective, there was no hope. But you see, as God's power is made perfect in human weakness, so God's timing is made perfect beyond human calculation and desire. His timing was perfect. And it's interesting, not only with the timing of the birth of Isaac, but we see the perfection of God's timing in the birth of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." And we also see the perfection of God's timing in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. As Paul also declares in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, when he says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." And then in 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 and 15, Paul confidently waited for the perfection of God's timing in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he knew God will display at the proper time. And so let me ask you, beloved, if God's timing was perfect with the birth of Isaac, and if his timing was and is perfect with the birth and the death and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, can you trust his perfect timing for all that concerns your life? Isn't it true, dear friends, that often in our pride and often in our unbelief, we so easily think we know exactly what God should do in a given situation? And not only do we know what he should do, but we know how he should do it, and we know when he should do it. And so whether it concerns spiritual needs and desires, whether it concerns material needs and desires, health needs and desires, relational needs and desires, parenting needs and desires, work-related or school-related needs and desires, and whether it concerns all of these kinds of needs and desires for ourselves or for others that we love, friends, isn't it true that we often get into all kinds of trouble simply because we're impatient with God's perfect timing? He's not doing what we want him to do, how we want him to do it, and when we want him to do it. And so we so easily get all bent out of shape. Well, Abraham and Sarah, as we know from all of the narrative between chapter 12, verse 1 and chapter 21, verse 1, we know that they struggled with this as well in those long 25 years. And because of their impatience and because of their unbelief, they made some really foolish decisions along the way. But with the birth of Isaac, they came to learn, however slowly, as we need to learn, the truth of an old spiritual song that's entitled, "You Can't Hurry God." And there's a line in that song, kind of the chorus that gets echoed, that says, "He may not come when you want him, but he's always right on time." Beloved, we need to learn, don't we, to wait on God in faith. His timing is always perfect. And so lay hold of these words of promise and exhortation from his word. I'm just picking out a few from many, such as Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, that says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up." James chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Another exhortation, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Yes, God keeps his impossible promises with perfect timing. He may not come when you want him to, but he's always right on time. So trust him. Well, moving on, here's a fourth way that God keeps his impossible promises. He does so with perfect authority, perfect sovereignty, perfect power, perfect timing, and we see next perfect authority. And so in our text, following the word of Isaac's birth, we're immediately told in verses 3 and 4 that Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And so Abraham gave his son the name Isaac because this is exactly what God commanded him to do in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. And then Abraham circumcised Isaac on the 8th day because this is exactly what God had commanded him to do in Genesis 17, verse 12. And so what we're seeing is that all of this is happening because of Abraham's faith in and obedience to God's perfect authority. And we could even call it God's perfect covenant authority. In other words, God's good, wise, and loving authority is why God initiated and established his relationship with Abraham and his offspring. Now, this covenant relationship was formalized by God with Abraham back in Genesis 15. And then circumcision in this old covenant as the sign of the covenant was commanded by God in Genesis chapter 17. And so by the time that Isaac is actually born in Genesis chapter 21, Abraham's trust in and submission to God's covenantal authority has greatly deepened. And so he immediately does what God had commanded him to do. Now the point for us to understand here is that God's promises and God's commands are woven in together in the fabric of his covenantal love and authority. In other words, we can't understand his promises apart from his commands, and we can't rightly understand his commands apart from his promises. So God's promises and his commands are two aspects of one reality, his perfect, covenantal, loving authority. And therefore, trusting God's promises and obeying God's commands are also two aspects of one reality, namely what it means to worship God. And so true faith in God's promises will always result in greater obedience to God's commands. And greater obedience to God's commands is always the fruit of true faith. In fact, this is what James is getting at in James chapter 2, verse 18, when he says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." He's not there in any way suggesting that we are saved by our works, but rather true saving faith is evidenced by good works that flow from the life of the one who possesses true faith. What we see in the life of Abraham over the 25 years that led up to Genesis 21, that his faith in and his obedience to God was indeed a growing, a maturing thing. He wasn't perfect and flawless in his worship of God. In fact, he was far from perfect, but not so God. Rather, God, in his perfect covenant authority, lovingly and patiently stayed with Abraham. He didn't let Abraham out of his grip, especially when Abraham failed miserably even as we saw last week in Genesis 20. Instead, what did God do? God lovingly, patiently, and authoritatively instructed Abraham. He comforted him. He forgave him. He disciplined him. He reminded him. He delivered him. He provided for him. And he nurtured him. He had his grip on Abraham. God, who had begun a good work in Abraham, would bring that work to completion. And friend, the same is true for you and I if we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is the God of Abraham, and he loves us with the same perfect covenant authority, now fulfilled in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 1, verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so take heart. Press on in faith. Believe God's promises. Obey God's commands and press on. And then let's look at the fifth and the final way in our text that God perfectly keeps his impossible promises. He does so, number five, with perfect astonishment. With perfect astonishment. Now, verses 5 through 7 express the exuberant climax of Abraham and Sarah's story to this point, amplifying just how astonishing Isaac's birth was. And so we read in verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. It's as if the author is saying 100 years old. Do you get it? 100-year-old men don't father babies. It's preposterous. It's impossible. Do you get what's happening? And we go on to read in verse 6, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And so the tension, the drama, the suspense regarding this promised son, which again has been building since Genesis 11, verse 30, with this statement of Sarah's barrenness, all of this is now miraculously resolved with Isaac's birth. What perfect astonishment God has brought. God has brought this about through the inconceivable union of a 100-year-old man with a 90-year-old wife. And perhaps in Genesis 21, as Sarah cradles and nurses her little baby Isaac, staring into those little baby eyes, perhaps she is just so overcome with joy, wonder, and amazement that all she can do is just laugh. How surreal it must have all seemed. Like a dream. I can't believe I'm holding my son. Ha! She's laughing out of faith and out of joy and out of gladness. And Sarah's laugh here is not the laugh of unbelieving skepticism and scorn, as both she and Abraham had laughed a year earlier when the Lord had announced the coming birth of Isaac. No, this was now a laugh of unspeakable, inexpressible, impossible joy. A laugh which Sarah knows was produced by God alone. And Sarah also knows her laughter is going to have a ripple effect, as it says at the end of verse 6, everyone, she says, who hears will laugh over me. Many of us have probably laughed at this as we read it. Just go, God, this is amazing. How could this happen? It's crazy. And then notice in verse 7, Sarah gives distinct praise to God and his faithful word when she says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? The understood and emphatic answer is only God said this. Only God promised this. And so she's giving praise to God and his word. It's as if she's saying, and can this be? So amazed is she. And so against all human possibility, against all human probability, against all human ability of any kind, and against every appearance to the contrary, God worked beyond all human resources and astonishingly fulfilled His promise just as He said He would. God did great things for Abraham and Sarah and for His sovereign purposes and promises to bless the nations. What could Sarah do? What can any of us do but laugh with inexpressible joy? And as you may note, this is the same dreamlike and joyful laughter expressed by God's people in Psalm 20:126 when God restored His people from exile. Tyler read this at the beginning of our service today, but listen to it again and hear how this echoes the experience of Sarah. Verse 1 of Psalm 126, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It was surreal. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord, Yahweh, has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Beloved, God makes His people laugh. God gives real, deep, abiding joy by perfectly keeping His impossible promises. And as we see in Genesis 21, God keeps His promises with perfect sovereignty, with perfect power, with perfect timing, with perfect authority, and with perfect astonishment. But, and here's the real kicker, the real zinger in all of this. For Sarah, we know her laughter did not last very long. We only have to read a few verses past Genesis 21, verse 7, to learn that her laughter was short-lived and temporary. Sadly, kind of like fireworks. It was a big flash, and then it was gone. In other words, there's a lot more Bible after Genesis 21, verse 7. Now, the reason for this, you see, is because Isaac was indeed a big part of the fulfillment of God's promise, but he was not the total fulfillment. The birth of Isaac, significant as it was, pointed to an infinitely more significant birth yet to come. And so the fulfillment of God's covenant promises in the birth of Isaac flows from God's covenant purpose to bring blessing to all of the nations of the world through Abraham and through Isaac's offspring. Again, this is what God first promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. So in other words, the arrival of Isaac was only a link, a vitally important link, but only a link in the chain of an even greater redemptive promise that God was progressively fulfilling. Now, you may know that this promise is first stated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says to the deceitful serpent in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And what we're told in that somewhat veiled promise is that an offspring of the woman would inflict a mortal blow on the head of the serpent. And this is the promise that further develops in God's covenant promises to Abraham and that continues to develop throughout the Old Testament. And this is the very promise that points to and comes to fulfillment in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the Virgin Mary herself expressed unbridled joy in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, after she learned from the angel Gabriel that she would miraculously conceive and give birth to Jesus, the Son of God. And I want you to just hear Mary's joyful song of praise and how this echoes Sarah's laughter. And I want you to hear also how Mary understands what she has been promised as the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And so we read in Luke 1, verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She's echoing Psalm 126 there. Well, Mary goes on to praise God, and then she ends this joyful song by declaring in verse 54, "He, God, has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." You see, Mary understood that the son that she would bear would be the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And beloved, this is why true, abiding, laughing joy is found only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through faith in his perfectly righteous life, his all-sufficient substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, and his certain return. Only through faith in him and all that he is and all that he did can any sinner know the deep joy of being forgiven, of being counted righteous, and of being reconciled to God. In fact, as the Apostle Peter exclaimed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so let me ask you this morning, have you been saved through faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know this genuine joy? And I would just appeal to you, if you have never repented from your sin and you have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and in faith, call upon him now. Come to him now. Know the forgiveness of your sins. Know true hope and true peace and true joy that is found only in him. And for all of us who are trusting the Lord Jesus, we know the partial fulfillment of all of God's promises in him, even as we eagerly await the complete fulfillment of these promises in eternity in heaven. They have been fulfilled. We're simply waiting for the actualization of all of them. And this is why, beloved, we are called now to keep living by faith in God and his word. By his grace and strength, we're to persevere in trusting his promises and obeying his commands, even as we do so through many troubles and many trials and many tears. We're to fix our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're to rejoice in this hope even as we await that day in heaven when we will laugh like we have never laughed before. Beloved, in Jesus, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, what great things you have done that defy any ability for us to fully comprehend and to fully take in. There is such a surreal reality to know that in Jesus, all of our sins are indeed forgiven. Even as we sung earlier, that Jesus paid it all. And you are our rock. You are our redeemer. You are our refuge for all whom you've brought to faith in Jesus. Oh, may you strengthen the faith of those who belong to you. May you bring to faith those who are yet in their sins and alienated from you, that they might know this life indeed. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your life-giving, always timely word. May it bear the fruit in our lives that you desire. In the name of Christ, amen and amen.